If someone were to say to me, "Well, Pastor Reynolds, I'm going to take my six-year-old daughter and we're going to climb Whiteface Mountain to the very top. We wanted a leisurely hike, one to get the young lady used to hiking and climbing a mountain in the White Mountains." And I would say, "A leisurely hike? Do you know what the cone of Whiteface Mountain is like? It's extremely steep. It's somewhat dangerous. It's not quite a technical climb, but if you don't know what you're doing, you're not strong, you're not going to have enough energy to make it to the top by the time you get there, and your daughter will never want to climb a mountain again. Much better to go up Mount Unkanunik. Now, that's a leisurely hike." We used to actually take our children to Monadnock, which is not a little bit less leisurely, but still, at a certain age, it's a great way to get above timberline and see how wonderful it is to be able to climb a mountain here in New Hampshire. But the idea of climbing Whiteface with your six-year-old daughter as a first climb shows a complete lack of understanding what you're actually saying. And, of course, our text here is comparing two very different mountains. Jeremiah had a different analogy, but it's one that is very similar in terms of the extreme contrast that it offers to us. He was looking at cisterns or pots that hold water, and he was chastising the people of God for their idolatry, for turning from the living and true God to idols. And so the Lord was saying that you're turning, through Jeremiah, from me, the fountain of living waters, and you're using broken cisterns, that is, broken water pots that have cracks, and the water leaks out of them. They don't hold water. We use this as an analogy, an argument. You know, if I see a hole in someone's argument, a false premise, I'll say, "You know, your argument doesn't hold water. It's leaking through that false premise." And this is precisely now what Paul is doing. He's saying that here you have completely misunderstood the mountain that's called Sinai. You need to understand the mountain that is called Zion, even though he doesn't actually mention Zion, but it's there in our text, as is Isaac and Ishmael, as are Sarah and Hagar. A complete contrast here that Paul is making, because remember what he's up against. He's up against teachers, false teachers from Jerusalem, saying, "Yes, it's good enough to believe that Jesus is the Christ, but you need to become Jews in order to be saved." And so it's Jesus plus Judaism, plus the Mosaic law. It's Jesus plus Mount Sinai, the law, an impossible mountain for a sinful human being to climb. That's what Mount Sinai is. And Paul is saying, "Didn't you read the label here? Don't you know what you're about to drink? It's poison. It's disastrous. It leads to everlasting condemnation." And so that's how he begins this final section of chapter 4 when he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" And now he's going to pull a magnificent exegetical trick to get their attention. Because when they think of the law, they think of obeying the various ceremonial regulations, especially the dietary laws, all those things that distinguish them from the dogs, the Gentiles, the nations around them. And one other thing they like to do with the first book of the law, which is what? Genesis. Is they like to say, "We are children of Abraham because we are circumcised and we keep the food laws and we keep all of these restrictions and regulations. It proves that we're of Abraham." And Paul has been trying to show that, no, you're not of Abraham unless you share the faith of Abraham. He was not a Jew first. He was a pagan. He was a moon worshiper. And you need to follow the faith of Abraham. That's the thing that is absolutely essential. Now, what Paul does is, instead of going back to, let's say, the dietary laws of Leviticus 17, he goes back to the story of Abraham in order to show them that they are not following the faith of Abraham, because there is this story of two ways of receiving the inheritance, that there's a story of two ways of being saved. One leads to condemnation, death, and slavery. So it's not a way of really being saved. It's a way of trying to be saved mistakenly by human effort. And the other way is the only way that one can be saved. It's when God, by His grace, comes down and covers the sins of sinners with the blood of His Son. There's no other way to be saved. And Paul, of course, as a pastor who loves the people in these new mission works there in Galatia that he was part of starting, he deeply and passionately cares about their everlasting life. This is not monkey business. This is not fooling around. This is the most serious thing that anyone can ever deal with. And he sees these people teaching a doctrine that leads into everlasting darkness. A legalist, if we define him or her biblically, as one that believes by observing certain rules and rituals, they can actually make their way to God. And Paul is saying, if you listen to this story of Abraham now, you will realize that you really miss something when you say you want to be under the law. Because if you really want to be under this word of God, you will not be under the law. You will become a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ and saved by grace alone. And so he goes back to the story, and it's fascinating the way Paul works with this story to make the contrast between the way of trying to climb the mountain on your own, which ends in condemnation and death, sort of like a six-year-old trying to get up white-faced, and in the contrast between that and the way of salvation through God coming down to us, God coming to us and initiating salvation in the lives of sinners like us, entrusting the promise instead of trying to work our way to God, which ends in complete condemnation. And so, look at the history of the two mountains, he's saying. Look at Ishmael. He is the son of a slave woman, Hagar. She was a slave, a servant slave of Abraham and Sarah. And you remember what happened with the promise that God had made. He said, I will bear you a son, Sarah and Abraham, not involving Hagar. I'm going to bear you a son, and he will be the one through whom the inheritance will come. By the way, that means that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who will come through that lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Mary in the New Testament. That's the seed that salvation will come through. And I'm going to make you believe me when I say I will do the impossible. You're going to have a child when your childbearing days are long behind you at age 90, Sarah, and Abraham when you are 100. And so what do? They take matters into their own hands. That's what we tend to do. We think we can save ourselves. We know how to do it. We're in control. So Sarah foolishly and faithlessly said, you go and you sleep with Hagar because she's young, she's fertile, and that's how we're going to get an heir. And so Ishmael was born. But God did not call Ishmael to be an heir. This was human works. And so Paul now is saying this is exactly like the Pharisaical system in Jerusalem presently. It's we can earn our way to God. We can do it because we're obedient to His law. Of course, they're not really, as Jesus would show in the Sermon on the Mount. But they think they are. They labor under that illusion. And so Sarah and Abraham thought, we've got ourselves an heir. And the Lord says, no, there's another person that's going to come into the world whose name is Yitzhak, which means laughter. And he is going to come miraculously, as we just said, that when it's, you think it's utterly impossible to have children, and it is, I am going to work a miracle. And I'm going to show you that you're supposed to trust in me, not in natural processes or your own strength and wisdom. You're going to learn to trust in me and my grace. Because it's only by grace that sinners can be saved. And so the birth is an amazing miracle. And as we saw in Genesis 21 passage, that chapter begins, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. God's promises, which seem impossible to us, are fulfilled because God is God. He is sovereign. He is powerful. And amazingly, he's gracious. No wonder Sarah laughed. This God has a sense of humor, you know, and it's there in that story. She laughed, and she said, others are going to laugh with me. That's why it's such a wonderful thing that his name is Laughter, Yitzhak, because God gave me a child to nurse, and I'm 90 years old. This is hilarious. And it's also a wonderful example of God's power in bringing his promises, which are impossible for us to realize, to pass. So listen to what Paul says in Romans, in another letter. He says this, he says, "In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised." And of course, the great thing that happened in Abraham's life is that he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. No one in this room is right with God unless you've forsaken trusting yourself, acknowledged to God that you are a sinner in need of redemption, and put your faith in his Son, who alone covers sin, and have his righteousness accounted to you so that God actually sees you as righteous. It's amazing. It's remarkable. It's what God has told us in his word he has done, and it's what is pictured in the life of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. And so Paul has said, look now at this history of these two mountains, which are represented by these two people, or these four people really, Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac. And so then, and that's what he does in those first few verses. He asks the question about you desiring to be under the law. And then in 22 and 23, he looks at that history and comparing the two and saying one is by works, one is by promise. Now in 24 through 27 in our passage, he gives us the meaning now, the real meaning of these two mountains. And he does something kind of startling to us as Protestants. He says, I'm going to show you an allegory. We go, oh no, allegories. Those are medieval ways of interpreting scripture. And in fact, if we look at people going back to the ancient church, actually like Philo and several others, you see that there's a kind of fanciful reading into various stories and such in the Bible that it's just, there's no way of determining whether they're right or wrong. What makes the difference here is that Paul is not inventing something. Pilgrim's Progress, for example, is an allegory, a wonderful allegory, full of spiritual wisdom, but it's a made-up story. Paul is going back to a real story that really happened and that really illustrates the difference between works, salvation, which is impossible, and grace. It's real. It's historical. Furthermore, and it's funny to watch the way the different commentators go through this whole rigmarole and how, you know, this is really figurative and it is historical and distancing themselves from allegory. It's inspired by the Spirit of God. What more do we need? Doesn't mean we shouldn't try to understand what he means by allegory, but it's different than, I believe, what was going on in much of the medieval church. But it's totally and completely inspired, and it's totally Christocentric. It's pointing us to the fact that only God's promise in Jesus Christ will bring salvation to the nations of the earth. And we sitting here in this room are 2,000 years after Paul and more than 3,000 years or 4,000 years after Abraham, we are living examples of the fulfillment of that prophecy that the nations are being saved by the grace of the seed of Isaac, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we look then at this comparison in verse 25 and then 26 and 27. And here's where the two mountains really come to the fore. We're talking about Mount Sinai. And then we're talking about Mount Zion, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what it represents. And what's interesting is, if you just think about Sinai and Jerusalem, what is missing at Sinai that's there at Jerusalem? The temple. Now, at Sinai, instructions for building the tabernacle and the temple were given. But the temple is there in Jerusalem. And what Paul here is implying is that in Jerusalem, there at Mount Zion, we have a pointer, upward, a pointer to the fact that only God can save his people, God who dwells in heaven, and of which the temple and Jerusalem were an earthly type It was a kind of like an architectural model. Have you ever seen the one over at the Courier of the Zimmerman House? It's a nice little model in the lobby of the Courier. If you've never been there, it's a wonderful place to go. But it's just a model. It's not the real thing. But it does tell you what it looks like, and that's what the temple did. It told us how we would be saved by grace through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, whose righteousness alone can dwell in the holy presence of God. And that's why the high priest had to wear bells on his robe when he went in with the sacrifice each year on the Day of Atonement, because he, in and of himself, was a sinner and would be struck dead instantly by the holiness of God were it not for the fact that he had the blood which represented the blood of the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God. So there, you've got the contrast. And guess what? When you go up the mountain, oh, you can't do that because it's cordoned off. And the people were frightened, rightfully frightened of Mount Sinai because of God's awesome holiness. Only Moses could go. It was a place that no one could climb on their own because the law was given there. It's a place of frightening condemnation and guilt for sinners. And it's only in Mount Zion, it's only in the place of promise, it's only in the miracle of the virgin birth and of the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, only there that salvation can come. It's a mountain which we cannot climb, we don't need to climb. As Paul says, we don't go up to heaven or down below the earth to bring Christ up or down, because he came down for us. He fulfilled the promise with a greater miracle by far than the one of Isaac's birth. His was a completely virgin birth. And his was a birth of the one who was both God and man, and who would live a perfect life, obeying all of that awesome law that came down from Mount Sinai. He would obey it all, perfectly loving God and his neighbor. And he would then become the perfect Lamb of God, a perfect sacrifice, a perfect Day of Atonement blood shedder, bearing our sins as if he were a sinner, and then being raised again on the third day to prove that indeed we are saved. We are justified, raised for our justification on the third day, in order that we should know that God accepts his righteousness. There's no other righteousness in history that is accepted by God except the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul is in such a heartfelt way and with so many different kinds of arguments here, inspired by the Spirit, going to the Galatians saying, don't try to climb this mountain. It leads to death and condemnation. Go to the mountain where God has come down to you in the person of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who has fulfilled the promise. And that promise is the one that cannot be found in the Jerusalem below. In fact, in Paul's day, it was about to be destroyed under Titus in 70 AD. But in Paul's day, when he was writing this, already God's presence was no longer there. God's presence was in the living temple, which is, guess what? It's us, the church. That's where God's presence is today. And Paul was desperately seeking to make sure that those Galatian mission works were places where God was dwelling by his grace alone. And so this heavenly Jerusalem is the one which is our mother. By the way, I can remember first reading this in Galatians, and I'd only heard Roman Catholics say that the church is your mother. And I thought, well, that's Paul was using, that's something good. It comes from the Bible. The church is our mother. That is to say, it is this institution with the word and prayer and the sacraments and the fellowship of God's people which nurtures us in the freedom that we have, liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so no wonder then that Paul quotes from Isaiah 54, which we read, and where there is this contrast between Hagar and Sarah. It's the contrast between Hagar and Sarah. Even though the names aren't mentioned explicitly there in 54, notice, where does that come? After Isaiah 53, the last servant song, which shows what? It shows in explicit detail the suffering and glory of the Messiah. It shows his suffering for our sins, and it is only then that we can see this rejoicing. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, Sarah. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, Sarah. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. And that was Hagar. In other words, it's by grace. Now, there is in Isaiah also an amazing statement which comes from Isaiah 51. And Isaiah 51 gives us the clue that this is an explicit reference in 54 to Sarah and the miracle of the birth of Isaac. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he has but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. And so pointing forward then, and then we come to Isaiah 53, and then we come to this wonderful restatement of the miracle of the two mothers, of the two mountains, of the two sons. And Paul is making his case in order that he might apply it now. And notice in the outline, I didn't have a section application because of the third point. It's explicitly Paul's application. He gives it clearly in verses 28 through 31. Now, he says, you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. So see, Paul hasn't given up on them. He knows that it's only by grace that they were saved, that they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're being tempted with this works righteousness doctrine. They're being tempted, and he's addressing them, though, as what he believes they are when he preached to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He addresses them as those who are sons of Isaac. They are children of promise. They are those who are saved by grace. And it's like saying, you need to remember to choose the right mountain. Stick with Zion. Stick with the heavenly Jerusalem. Stick with your mother who bore you and brought you into the kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his Spirit. And what's intriguing and tragic in the modern world is that we don't know who we are anymore. We are so confused. We have gotten so far away from the understanding of the Bible that we are made in God's image as human beings, and that that image has been drastically distorted by sin. But we are still made in his image. But if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't know who we are. And at this point in history, we've reached a place that we've never seen before in history. We're trying to invent something that we want to be or think we want to be, or someone's told us that we ought to think we want to be and to identify with whatever. We see this in the tremendous sexual confusion and in all kinds of other ways. We hear of politicians reinventing themselves, depending on which way the political wind is blowing. But this is part of the anthropology of the mistaken and tragic anthropology of the modern world. We have people dying of heroin overdoses because they don't know who they are. They don't know what to live for. There seems to be no purpose. Life is meaningless. So I might as well get high. And if I die, it's certainly a better way to go than the way I see the world around me going. That's the world we live in. Paul is saying, you need to know who you are. And at this point in history, there's never been a time when we need to know who we are more than now. And if you're a Christian, you are a child of the promise. You're a child of Isaac and his greater seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say something really unusual here. He goes on to say, now notice that you're going to be persecuted. And that's precisely what these false teachers are doing. They're persecuting them. They're coming down and they're saying, you guys that just believe on the Lord Jesus, you don't have the whole gospel here. You don't have the whole truth. You need to add being a Jew. In fact, you really need to become a Jew in order to be saved. And they are persecuting. They're just like Ishmael, who laughed at Isaac. And Sarah rightly said, he needs to be out. He needs to go. He is not going to be the heir. And that was precisely what God had sent Isaac for. And so he tells Abraham, Abraham, you got to do what she says because this is my will. You've got to reject the way of the flesh, the way of human works, the way of human identity creation. You've got to do away with all of that. Put it away, because you can only be saved and be in relation, a living, adopted relationship with me by the grace of my Son, the Lord Jesus. And so there's hope then for every sinner who comes to Christ, that we're not going to be abandoned, and that when we are persecuted, we understand that this is what we are to expect. We look around, and we don't like this in America today, because up until 40, 50 years ago, we tended to be fairly predominantly Christian, and there's still a strong Christian influence in this country, but there's a lot of resentment and hatred. Some of it's justified, because we can be very self-righteous in our cultural pushing, and very ungracious, which is exactly the opposite of the gospel. But the fact is that it shouldn't surprise us that this way of the flesh doesn't like the way of the Spirit. This is the way it was in Paul's day. This is the battle that Christians will always have before us. And so what we need to remember then is that we not only expect trouble, but we need to be sure that what we are doing is believing in and trusting in the fountain of living water, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, we all have temptations to put our water into cracked pots. Paul says the treasure of the gospel is in a broken or cracked vessel. That's what he is. He recognized himself to be very imperfect. But the treasure itself is wonderful. Now, using that analogy a little bit differently, really what it represents in Jeremiah is the idols. Whatever it is that we trust apart from God and his promise, whatever it is we think can save us or make us happy, basically, is an idol. And what Jeremiah is saying, it's like a pot that you want to hold water, but it's got a leak in it. We had a watering can that was like that a few years ago. Nice antique watering can. And I always loved the looks of it. It was very elegant. And I noticed I'd fill the thing up, and then I'd go to water with it, and it was empty. It was a broken cistern. And so what is the broken cistern in your life? What is the thing in your life, or the things that you think are going to make you happy, but they really just leak water? They will not give you ultimate happiness. And a great example of this in the Bible, of course, is Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. You remember the woman at the well, and he encounters her. And what does the woman at the well not tell him? That she has had five husbands, and that was her broken cistern. That's where she was seeking to find her happiness. And did she find it? No. And Jesus says, if you knew who you were speaking to, you would know that there is living water that you can drink from. It's me. I am the fountain of living water come into history. Jesus said this in John 7 as well. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Now, I want you to notice something in closing. I want you to notice what is said here in verse 29, when he says, but just at the same time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Wow! That's the only place in the Bible that we hear directly, explicitly, of the Spirit in the life of the patriarchs. And so what is he saying? He's saying that the Spirit, the same Spirit that changes our hearts to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the same Spirit of the new birth, of regeneration, is the Spirit that changed Isaac's life. Isaac was just a miserable sinner like Ishmael. He was no different. He was born in the first Adam. He was dead in sin. It's the Spirit of the Christ that was to come who made the difference. And so as we think about our own lives, one of the things that we might think as we think about being free, we're not children of the slave, but of the free woman, we are now free in Jesus Christ, is that we could take that word free like we do in our nation. It means, oh, I can do whatever I like, and I've got 500 choices on this website. It's not at all what the word freedom means in the Bible. It means free to be what God has called us to be, like Christ. Free to be holy, free to be loving, free to love our God and our neighbor, free to be new creatures in the Lord Jesus. That's the freedom that the Scripture teaches us. And without the Spirit, we will not know what to do with this freedom. Without the Spirit, we can't believe. Without the Spirit, we would never be interested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And without the Spirit, we can't live the Christian life. It's impossible. And Paul is reminding us of this. He'll go into it in great detail in chapter 5 when he talks about the fruits of the Spirit. And he's giving a hint here. He's connecting us with what he's about to say. But in closing, which branch of Abraham's line are you? Are you in the fleshly line of Hagar and Ishmael? Or in the spiritual line of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Mary? That's the line that you must choose if you're to be truly in relationship with your Creator. Are you of Mount Sinai or of Mount Zion? That is the choice. And I pray that everyone in this room is not trying to climb Mount Sinai, which leads to death and condemnation, but is looking to Mount Zion, from which God has come down to rescue us and to truly save us by the grace of His Son.